Well, I thank God that I live in this country and not another. But the hope for America is not in an election or moral reform or anti-abortion laws or prayer in schools. As good as those might be, whatever we do and however we vote, our hope has to be bigger than that, because I can conceive of, and you probably can too, I can conceive of a good country that is still godless and still lost. It is in part our job to spread the fame of His name in the world. America is many good things, but what it is not in part because of bland and nominal Christians, because of salt that has lost its flavor. Men do not glorify our Father in heaven, like Matthew 5 says, in part because they do not see our good works, our salt and our light. So on Independence Day, this 4th of July, we turn to God's Word, because we as a church have to be blessed by Him. We as a church must keep our compass focused and fixed north always. We need to be made more holy. We need to see that our only hope is in Jesus. And we need to be so inflamed with that message that it is contagious, and we speak of it frequently. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we work our way through this great book, we take another chunk here, as Paul tells Timothy about the need for discipline. Starting in verse 7, he writes this: "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." We see four primary things here in this passage to Timothy. We see first, and you can follow along in your sermon notes page, the call for godliness. Paul calls Timothy to godliness. And through us, into his word, he calls us to godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What we learn from this is that godliness is first natural. Godliness is natural. What I mean by that is this picture of Father and Son in the Scriptures is not just one of relationship. That might be our first thought. When we hear that God is our Father and we, His sons and daughters, our first thought might be that's an amazing intimacy. That's an amazing father-son relationship. But you know, in first century times, I think what would have been communicated by that father-son picture is vocational, not relational. Of course, relationally, God is our Father, but you know, sons and fathers usually had the same occupation. Jesus was a carpenter, not because he went to some trade school to figure out what he liked to do and where he was gifted, and lo and behold, it just happened to be what Joseph also did. Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter, and that's the trade he learned, and sons did, by and large, what fathers did. And so when we're called sons of God, we have to think first vocationally. We do what our Father does. We follow in His footsteps. His mission is our mission. We inherit the family business of God, we could say, as His children. So godliness is natural. Godliness, just break down the word. It is God-likeness. The business of being God, where that's allowed, where that's encouraged. In other words, we're not to glorify ourselves. We're not to be holy just like God is holy. There's no way we can be everywhere. There's no way we can be all-knowing. But God does call us to be things like He is. He does call us to righteousness. He does call us here to godliness. So we think of those terms like godliness or even being called a Christian. Remember the disciples, it was said of them that people could tell they had been with Jesus. The idea is if you work with lilies, you go home smelling like lilies. And if we're God's sons and daughters, there's something of God in us. That's natural. But also, godliness is expected. It's just expected of Christians, not in perfection, but in direction. Not in perfection, but in direction. Hebrews 12 says, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. Holiness, godliness, is part and parcel of the Christian life. One, because we're His children. Secondly, also because He makes us new. He puts within us a Holy Spirit, Himself within us, living within us. His law now written on hearts instead of just cold tablets of stone. So it's expected. Godliness is also costly, we could say. The call for godliness, we have to say, we have to keep in mind is that it will be a costly one. It will cost us something once we're godly. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution or hardship. It's expected. There will be adversity. There will be animosity from the world against Christ and Christians. But you know, there's also a price to getting it too. There's not just a price once you have it. That's true. That's expected. That's an understood thing of the Christian life. At least it should be. But you know, we should also say that godliness has a price in getting it. In discipline is the thing here that we have in mind. Paul says, secondly, that there's a need for discipline. How we get godliness, Paul says, in part, is discipline. Notice the connection. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is the goal. The means is discipline. The Greek word for discipline here is gymnazo. Sounds like gymnastics, doesn't it? Or gymnasium. It literally means to train, to work out. And Paul was taking a first century cultural catchword of the day and using it for us to understand, for the people of his own day to understand, that just the way you discipline yourself for physical activity, so discipline yourself for spiritual activity. If you're going to be spiritual, take the picture you already know. And praise the Lord, we live in an age where there is obsession over physical activity. And it was the case in Paul's day too, so we can relate to that same thing. In Paul's day, it was common for teenage boys to spend a year or two literally almost living at a gym. They would prepare themselves before real, true manhood by disciplining themselves physically to train their bodies for whatever labor they would do in life, whether that would be professional athletics, whether that would be the Olympics of the day, whether it would be some sort of physical labor, as of course was more common back then than it is today. But Paul's taking this cultural catchword of gymnazo, gymnastics, gymnasium, train yourself. For us it would be work out. It's a catchword today, work out. And Paul's saying, work out godliness. Work out unto spirituality. Work out unto being like God. When we think of discipline, we have to think of several things. And one is this historical, cultural thing that discipline means being unencumbered. Unencumbered. You see, these young men, as weird as it might seem to us, would train at the gym, if not completely naked, almost naked. That's an awkward gym, isn't it? In those days, though, it wasn't awkward. And you can just by thinking of a runner, the guys at a track meet, the outfits that they wear, the shoes that they wear, the goal is get it down to the bare minimum, isn't it? Get it as light, as freeing as possible. You know, you don't run your track meet in those ridiculously baggy jeans, do you? It's just not going to work. In fact, you wouldn't wear those short shorts anyplace else, including just going to Smith's to pick up a Coke. But at the track meet, it's okay to wear these short shorts. And that's because there's this understanding. You run unencumbered. When I was in high school, I had a friend who was a 3 or 4 time state champion for swimming. And every year he would shave his body completely, including head, before it was cool to shave your head, because he understood this principle of getting rid of anything that might hold you back. And Hebrews 12 has that idea. It says this in verses 1 to 2. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Notice the difference there. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin. Some encumbrances aren't sin, but they still hold you back. The question is, does it help me toward godliness? There's this singular focus. There's this narrow lens that says, if it helps towards godliness, I use it and love it. And if it doesn't, I get rid of it. You've heard the stories of those who are heading up to Mount Everest and how they work down a toothbrush to this pathetic little nub because the extra stem of a plastic toothbrush adds too much. And none of them are bringing up solar-powered microwaves because, boy, they just love those Hot Pockets. None of them are bringing up plasma screen TVs because the coolest thing would be to get to the top and watch TV. No, they understand this idea of we're on a mission, we bring what we need, if it doesn't help, we get rid of it, running unencumbered. And that's the idea here with our discipline unto godliness. If it helps us, great. If it doesn't, get rid of it. I'm not interested in it if it doesn't help. We could say this, that everything in our lives is either a tool or an idol. Boy, it's a scary test, isn't it? That doesn't mean that good things have to become bad things, that you have to get rid of big houses, that you have to get rid of nice cars. The question is this, what's the motivation for it? What's your heart in it? Is it a tool or is it an idol? And Paul says, tools only, please. Discipline yourself unencumbered. He also says discipline is needed because of the flesh elsewhere in Scripture. The reason we discipline ourselves, the reason we work out spiritually is because there is a flesh. There's a spirit at work in us to do good things, and there is a defeated flesh. Yes, defeated, but still very much alive, so that Galatians 5:17 says, the flesh and the spirit are at odds with one another, they oppose one another, so that you don't do the things that you wish. Your want is always bigger than your can. Your desire is always bigger than your ability, and that means you're a Christian. But that thing that we battle, that thing that keeps us, is the flesh. Jesus said, I know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is what holds us back. And so that's why we need discipline, because there is a flesh at work within us. And it's usually bigger than we think. It's usually at work in ways that we don't understand. It's sneaky in all of its devices. Peter says, the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Genesis 4 describes sin as crouching at the door, desiring to overtake you. Isn't that scary? The thought of like a lion ready to pounce on you. You weren't even expecting it. You weren't even looking for it. Oh, you thought it was your best spiritual week, and you came crashing down because temptation jumped upon you. And so discipline is needed because of the flesh. Discipline can be violently serious. We also should say that discipline can be violently serious. What I mean is what Jesus meant in Matthew 5 when he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what should you do? You should pluck it out. That's pretty serious. Now, it's not literal. We have a lot of blind guys in here, if that were the case. I being one of them. But Jesus says this, go to desperate measures to get rid of the encumbrances, to get rid of those things that cause you to stumble. If that means you don't have the internet in your home, men, then get rid of the internet and quit justifying about the good that it does you and the occasional Bible verse that you look up on it. If it causes you to stumble, figure out another way to pursue godliness with books or other means. and get rid of the internet. And that's the idea that Jesus has here, that it disciplining ourselves is going to require us to be violent about this, to be so tenacious about this, that it's like a guy who would pluck his eye out if it meant either going to heaven blind or going to hell with eyes. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Boy, jot this verse down. These verses, this is so good. What a picture of discipline, spiritually speaking. Verse 25, he says, "And everyone who competes in the games," again, drawing on the cultural analysis of the day, "everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Paul's saying, think of the Olympic athlete. Think of how disciplined they are. Think of how all of life goes into, is it going to help me or is it going to hurt me? Yes, Big Macs taste good, but that doesn't promote gold medals, so I don't do Big Macs. Yes, I know going to bed early is boring, but that doesn't help gold medals, so I go to bed early and I get up early. And so whatever it is, and we think of how these people in our own day, in our own lives, direct their whole lives for the purpose of physical activity to achieve a thing that fades away and perishes, how much more should we? They do it to receive a perishable wreath. So Paul says, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not beating the air, not aimless about this thing. Instead, I buffet my body, which isn't I buffet my body. Instead, this is discipline. I make it my slave. Listen to that. He realizes the seriousness of the flesh. He realizes the propensity to be spiritually lazy. And so his body is not his friend. His body is his slave. And he better make it do what it's supposed to do, because bodies and minds don't do what they're supposed to do by themselves. It takes violent discipline. And this is seen all over the Bible. This is seen in the so-called Christian pictures. Paul gives several illustrations of what the Christian life is about. And here are a few of them. These are taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, the Christian is like a soldier. He says, the Christian is like a farmer. He says, the Christian is like an athlete. And so we take these common vocations of our day, we picture what their lives are like and what their structure is like and what the priorities are like, and we say, okay, if that's what Paul says the Christian life is like, what should change in my life? He says the Christian picture is a soldier, a farmer, an athlete. And we've been learning throughout that it's something like a warrior through Ephesians 6. We've been learning here that it's like bodily discipline. And so we take these cultural things of our own day and we say, okay, I wrap my Christian life around this and try to make it look something like this. And of course, we have to keep in mind that discipline must be spirit-dependent. Spirit-dependent. It can't be discipline by itself. Discipline in your own strength is nothing. It's nothing better than Pharisaism. It's nothing better than legalism. It must be spirit-dependent. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, we should put to death the deeds of the flesh. But, he says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. So we're already seeing this antinomy, this responsibility, this blending of two perspectives that seems to contradict each other. So some of us only know one of these, and we say, the Bible's message is let go and let God. But we've been seeing from these verses that this is anything but letting go, isn't it? I mean, beat yourself up, Paul says. Discipline yourself. Look like a soldier. Look like an athlete. Look like a farmer. And no farmer says, let go and let the farm just happen. Because he knows nothing's going to happen but weeds. And the soldier knows nothing's going to happen but defeat. So we don't just let go and let God, and yet this isn't human effort. This is God-dependent discipline. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That's important. And at the end of the day, we must say that discipline and godliness, whatever is in our lives, always goes to God's glory. It always goes to God's glory. No matter how disciplined you are, no matter how hard you've worked, no matter how diligent you are about your morning Bible studies and how much better you're praying and how much longer you're praying, it matters not if it's not spirit dependent. And then even that which is good goes completely to God's credit. There are so many verses we could talk about that show us that it goes to God's credit or it's because He does it. Think of Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. The Lord has to build the house. But it doesn't say, unless the Lord builds the house, you don't get any blessings, so you might as well just sit in your lazy boy and wait for Him to build the house. No. He builds the house, but He builds the house with those who labor in vain. Labor, I mean not labor in vain, with those who labor. So labor is right here hitched to this idea that God will bless, God will work, and He ultimately must build a house. Or think of Philippians 2. Probably for me, the classic passage in all the Bible, the summary passage in all the Bible on sanctification, our growth in the Christian life. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's your responsibility. That's not let go, let God. Paul says, work it out. Discipline it. Gymnazo. But it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So at the end of the day, we say, whatever I am by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says, who is it that causes you to differ? And what do you have that you have not received? The point is, God does this. And He does it in us. And that shouldn't remove responsibility. That should instead encourage us to cooperate with His work so that we do Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So we see Philippians 2, 12 and 13 in our lives. We see, thirdly, in this passage from Paul of 1 Timothy, the reminder of priorities. Look at verse 8. Bodily discipline is only for little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Notice first here that Paul says bodily exercise has some profit. It has profit. It isn't a bad thing. Some of you are disappointed in that. You mean God may actually want me to exercise? He might. There's a sense in which there's a truth in that. I mean, our bodies are the temple of God. And so as we're the temple of God, we want to be efficient in what He's given us. We want to be good stewards of the gifts given us. And so He's given us healthy bodies for most of us. And we should be wise stewards of that and not abuse them. But motivation here can be purely vanity. And that seems to be more and more the case in our culture, so that too many fit, bodily fit Christians would love verse 8 and say, see, God says it profits a little. It's a good thing for me to work out an hour a day. And it may be not a bad thing for you to work out an hour a day. But you think, what is the root here? Why are you doing it? If it's because the picture of Hollywood is what motivates you, then shame on you. You're wasting your time. It profits little. Think of this, as we say the temple is our bodies. Our bodies are the temple. What are we talking about? Well, temples are for worship. That means what we're saying is our bodies are for worship. And how ironic that for some of us, working out is nothing short of idolatry. Isn't that ironic? We'll use the verse that our bodies are the temple of God, so I've got to keep good shape. Sure. But if you are obsessed with this and looking in the mirror and motivated to look something like Hollywood, and that's the end and goal of your physical fitness, well, don't use the temple verse. Because instead, this might be idolatry. Our bodies are for worship. Maybe we should say this. We exercise, we stay fit, we eat right, so that our bodies function better, and so that we need less sleep, and so that we feel better, and so that we have more energy in our day. Why? So we can serve God better and more. That's the real goal of working out, right? That's the real goal of staying fit. Jonathan Edwards used to test his diet to find out which foods gave him the most energy. And he would even regulate portions. I mean, this was way back before, you know, Body for Life was invented. Jonathan Edwards was at work in his life for the purpose of godliness, of trying to find a diet that promoted the kingdom best in his life, that gave him the most time, the most energy, the most thoughtfulness for God and His Word. Bodily exercise does have profit, Paul says. So that means for some of us, let's get off the couch, let's think about how our bodies function. We think maybe we need 9-10 hours of sleep a night. Maybe you don't. But Paul does say here that it profits little. Bodily exercise is headed toward a dead end. This is a sad reality that Hollywood has to face. It's headed toward a dead end. No matter how many pathetic surgeries you have, no matter how hard you hammer yourself in the gym, no matter how much you spend on a trainer, your bodies are headed towards corruption. Even though you can try your darndest to get this thing fitting and to get this thing working and to get this thing looking good, I mean, Hollywood knows there's an expiration date on these bodies. And there's nothing they can do about it. The best they can do is look like Joan Rivers, a stretched out purse. And that's not even any good, is it? It's not better. I mean, what I'm trying to get across without making fun of Joan Rivers is that this whole thing is pathetic and sad. They're not owning up to the fact that our bodies have an expiration date, that this thing is headed towards corruption, that these bodies are falling apart, and no matter how hard you work out, the arthritis is still there. And they will one day die. It is so short-lived. But bodily exercise is not even Paul's main point here. Bodily exercise is for us and for the first century Christians a lesson and a reminder to think on spiritual exercise. Just because we have this thing of a popular notion of exercising in our culture, just like Paul knew in his day, we should be reminded of that. We should think on that. But instead of being obsessed with the culture, with our bodies, we should use that as a tool to remind us to be obsessed with spiritual growth. He says spiritual discipline profits much. It has profit for this life and the life to come. It profits much. There's nothing that you put into the discipline for godliness can that goes away. And everything in the discipline for physical activity and physical refinement, it eventually goes away. It's heading towards atrophy. I know that these super-tuned guns might lead you to believe that I'm in the gym all the time, but I just want to make it clear that working out is not an idol for me. Instead, the attention is on spiritual godliness, isn't it? You know, for maybe some of you, you need to assess things and you look at the whole physical working out thing. And maybe if you're one of those specifically that says, I don't have the time to read my Bible, I don't have the time to pray, but you have a regimented time of working out, why don't you just go ahead and get rid of it and put in Bible reading and prayer there? Because that is not what Paul's talking about here. If we say, there is an enormous hypocrisy, if we say, I don't have the time for Bible reading, but I have the time for health and fitness. Paul says one is just barely profitable, the other one's eternally profitable. Keep that in mind. But I imagine for some of us, what we could do is keep working out and just use that time to discipline ourselves unto godliness at the same time. Use that time to listen to good sermons. Do you know that on the web there are enormous resources at your disposal? I have downloaded on my hard drive on my computer about 150 different sermons. And I put them on an MP3 player that when I go to a gym, last week I was 1-for-4 working out with Ron Seaman, and he's on my case. But when I go to a gym, I have this idea, if I'm not shooting the breeze with Ron, to bring along this MP3 player, to listen to sermons, to use that time for spiritual discipline, not just physical discipline. Use the time to, instead of reading the USA Today or People magazine, bring a good book. Bring your Bible. Listen to the Bible on tape. Quit watching stupid ESPN up on the screen. Do something to discipline yourself for godliness. You're already disciplining yourself at that time. Why not mix in a little godliness too? Maybe getting back to this thing of I don't have time. Maybe for some of us it means watching less TV. I mean, Paul's talking about discipline here. I'm really sorry if I'm stepping on toes, but not really. I mean, think about this. Paul's saying discipline's a good thing. Discipline yourself for eternal things. That shouldn't surprise us. And it shouldn't surprise us that someone explaining God's word would get up before you and say, you know what, if working out comes before working out spiritually, then just get rid of working out. It shouldn't shock you. I mean, that's so light and small compared to what Paul says here. It's hardly justifiable as discipline just to say, give up working out so that you can have some Bible reading. Or watch less TV so that you can have some Bible reading. Remember, it may cost you some things. Paul says, go to the measure of plucking out your eye. And we're talking about watching less TV. And people are offended? Oh, here we go with the legalism. I knew it was one of those churches. I mean, come on. Paul's saying, beat your body. Paul's saying it's like a soldier, it's like an athlete, it's like the farmer. And we get mad when someone says, give up. Give up something. Man, do you know that on average, the average American watches 4 hours of TV a day? That's 9 years of your life. 9 years. Isn't that sad? And if you're like me, you heard that and you said, oh, good, at least I'm not like an average American because you watch a little bit less, right? Well, if you watch 1 hour of television a day, but you dare say you don't have the time for Bible reading and prayer, shame on you. Watch less TV. Here's one test I've done on occasion, just to make sure the television isn't getting the best of me. Make sure I'm reading and praying more than I'm watching TV. Again, it's one of those things where you say, oh, great, you've set up a legalistic standard here. No, this isn't a law. It's a recommendation. It's something I occasionally do. I'm giving you some advice. But again, it's one of those things where it should shock us that we're remotely alarmed that someone says, read more Bible than you watch TV. That should jar us, that maybe your first reaction was, oh, man, don't tell me to watch less TV and read more Bible. But then we say, wow, even the very best things in life, like taking care of your body, they only profit a little bit. We're talking about eternal things here, things of this life and the life to come. We're talking about things that have eternal consequences. We're talking about Christ building his kingdom in our place in that. We're talking about preserving our kids. We're talking about them believing in them raising godly kids. We're talking about wives that love the Lord and do dishes to the glory of God and don't murmur when the finances are short. These things are huge. We should sacrifice anything and everything to make sure those are priorities. How about the how? The primary how of spiritual discipline has to be the word. Whether it be prayer or loving others or worshiping God, to me this means centering myself around the word. Because if godliness is godlikeness, if godliness is being like God, where I'm supposed to be like God, then that means I have to see who I'm supposed to be like. And I have to be excited about that one that I want to be like. Paul gives us the principle from the book of 2 Corinthians. We see it elsewhere that we become what we behold. What we love, what we cherish, what we see and admire is what we are becoming, like it or not. We become what we behold. And so for me, that means the Word of God. For me, that means I have to go to where God is. Yes, a sunset's good. Yeah, a big tree is really neat. And His glory is seen in these things. But you know what? There's much more glory here. And so I have to go here. And if not, I don't have the pattern for what I'm supposed to be like. And I won't have the passion to be like that thing I'm supposed to be like. And so for me, it means the Word. Discipline isn't fun. So it has to be motivated by something bigger than just discipline. No one goes to the gym and says, I love metal. I love lifting things. No one does that. At least no one I know. No one from this planet does that. Maybe, how many of you have seen the Body for Life book? Just go ahead and put your hand up. I have. How many of you have read the Body for Life book? Put your hands, keep them up. How many of you have done the Body for Life program? None of us? I put my hand down too. I haven't either. How many of you were motivated by those pictures of the front and the back of the book? Those before and afters? These jokers did this 10-week thing or something, and then it's like, new person. Some of them even have new faces, miraculously. You know, a lot of them are holding USA Today's, but, you know, they didn't put it close enough where I could see the date. I don't know. But you looked at that, maybe, and you said, I could look like that in 10 weeks? All right. And so you're, look like that, look like that, look like that. When I go to the gym, if I ever go to the gym, believe me, it is rare. But when I go to the gym, I'm thinking, be a better hockey player, be a better hockey player, be stronger on my skates. I don't even play hockey, but at least I have some goal in mind. Someday I'm going to get back to playing hockey when I'm disciplined enough to do that. But I'm motivated by a goal, and you're motivated by a goal. And even if it's wrongly motivated to look like someone in Hollywood, you at least realize that motivation is essential. And so we take that now to the spiritual dynamic, and we say, unless you see God, you're not going to be wanting to be like Him. You're not going to be passionate to discipline yourself unto godliness. You won't sacrifice things and time and comforts and leisure and sleep unless God is bigger and better to you than those things. That's it. I mean, you're really struggling with, why can't I do it? Why is this so hard? Well, I know it's hard. I know it's a fight. We talked about that already. But you know what? If He is not a supreme satisfaction in your life, you're right. It will be not just hard. It will be impossible. Because you will only be motivated by guilt and legalism and formality and looking like something. And so you go to the Word just because you have to, not because the God in it is irresistible to you. When He becomes irresistible to you, this is no longer just beating your body. It's, I can't help it. And that's where we need to be. The last thing we see here is a clarification of chronology. A clarification of chronology. Verses 9 and 10, Paul says in verse 10, it is for this we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I am so thankful that Paul put that in this package of verses. I am so thankful. Because preaching on this on a Sunday morning and just looking at these verses, someone might be tempted to go away and think, all right, I'll try harder. I'll do better. Some non-Christian might actually say, all right, the way to God is read more Bible, pray. But Paul says here, our hope is not in these things. He tells us, I think by implication, our hope is not in our own discipline. It doesn't matter how disciplined you are. Paul was a Pharisee. He was as disciplined as they came. And he said all of that was dung compared to the excellencies of knowing Christ. Secondly, our hope is not in our own self-reform. It's not just discipline that is not the answer. It's not the outcome of the discipline that we look better, that we act better, that we live cleaner. It's not self-outward moral reform that is the answer in any way, shape, or form. Not our hope for heaven. In fact, it is not even our God-dependent self-reform. Man, put an asterisk next to that one on your notes, because I hear that all the time. I hear this idea where salvation is somehow a self-reform, albeit a God-dependent one. That somehow the gospel becomes, Jesus will help me get my life turned around. That is not the gospel, because you can't turn your life around. You have no part in the equation of turning your life around. You don't need reform, you need rescue. And the difference is one of heaven and hell. Our hope then is always and only in Jesus. Martin Luther used to always say, the gospel is outside of us. Why did he say that? It's kind of a weird way of putting it, isn't it? But what he was stressing is that the gospel is not me looking inward, constantly checking to see if I'm doing enough, whether that be the first time I come to know the Lord or 20 years later. He says the gospel is outside us in a historical Jesus. It is not in what we do, it is in what he did. The great bracelet, what would Jesus do? Something to keep in mind, sure. But you know what? WWJD is not your hope for heaven, because you stink at it. And I do too. Instead, think about wearing this bracelet, which I can't find out there, but we should make them. WWDD. Wait a minute, I messed that up. Here I go again saying something's not in my notes and I always mess it up. WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because that's my hope for heaven and that's my comfort. And when I mess up WWJD, I have to go to WDJD. And that's not a radio station east of the Mississippi. What did Jesus do is my only hope, a historical Jesus who bled and died upon the cross, and that's what I come back to. That's what I come back to as a comfort and satisfaction when my discipline stinks, like it so often does. Don't think because I'm a preacher that somehow I've got the corner on discipline. It is very easy to prepare sermons just like you prepare business reports. And it's very easy for me to chalk up sermon preparation as quiet time with the Lord. The ministry is a place where spiritual dryness dwells as much as it does in your place of work among Christians. And so we have to, as well as the shepherds of the church, be constantly looking in to make sure that this is true discipline, to make sure it's spirit-dependent discipline, to make sure it's God's glory discipline, but to also make sure that when we fail, we go back to Jesus, because we all fail. And that's our only hope. Notice what it says in verse 10, our only hope leads us to labor and strive. The hope we have leads us to labor and strive. The hope isn't in the labor and striving. In fact, we labor and strive in view of a Savior who helps the helpless. That's our hope. And notice our hope is fixed. This is a fixed hope. We have fixed our hope. And hope isn't, oh, I hope so. Hope is, I believe, I trust. This is my satisfaction. This is my eternity. Have you fixed your hope on Jesus? Get the order right, friend. Don't come here and say, all right, step one, read more Bible. That's true, but you first read more Bible to see more Jesus so that you know he's your only hope. And knowing that, becoming a Christian, having fixed your hope, now discipline yourself unto godliness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And you know, that speaks to everyone here today. Because for every Christian here, that is our prayer, that you would truly hunger and thirst after experiential righteousness in your life. That this would be the thing you're hungry for, thirsty for. This is the thing that satisfies and quenches. But you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That says something to those who have not yet trusted Jesus. It's our prayer for you too, that you would hunger and thirst after righteousness, but not your own, Jesus's. Because his is far better, infinitely better than whatever you can muster up. The very best you have to God, Isaiah 64:6 says, is as filthy rags before Him. And He calls you to more than you can do. And that's a good thing, because then, in seeing our desperate need, in seeing our hopeless helplessness, we're driven to a Savior that gives great and fixed and eternal hope to those who believe. We've heard already this morning from Isaiah 55. And let me extend this invitation to you. Let me extend this invitation to those in Christ and those outside Christ. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. You can't buy His food. You can't buy His drink. He bought it for you. So come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. And cease spending your life and your money on those things that do not satisfy and cannot quench. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you tired of doing the workout? Whether it's a physical, literal workout at the gym, or it's working out your budget, or it's working out a new car, or working out a new home, or working out a raise. Aren't you tired of every other workout besides the workout in Christ, the one unto godliness? Come to Him. Come to Him for refreshment. Come to Him for satisfaction. And believe on Him.